Let's pick up where we left off in Mark chapter 10. And beginning with verse 1, it says, "And rising up, he went out from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him. And again, according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' But Jesus said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother.'" And some manuscripts say, matter of fact, some other gospels say, you know, from the quote from Genesis, it says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Now, let's just back up, you know, to the first verse here. And first off, that first verse is saying that Jesus is rising up early again. He leaves from the place where he's at in Judea, and he goes beyond the Jordan. And from there, a lot of people are gathering around him. And it says that, as was according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And this was one of Jesus' primary ministries. Jesus really had a message to get across to the people. I think a lot of times his miracles actually got in the way of the message that he kept trying to get out. Because time and again, we read in Scripture where Jesus would heal somebody. You know, they'd be miraculously healed of an infirmity or an illness, a sickness or something. And then he would caution them or tell them, or warn them, "Look, don't tell anybody about this. Just go your way and don't tell anybody." But these people that were healed, they were just beyond themselves as far as being just absolutely ecstatic with their new healed bodies. And they'd run out and tell everybody. And every time they'd go out and tell people, more and more people would flock to Jesus, but they would be more curiosity seekers. And it got to the point where he felt a little bit frustrated because these signs and these wonders that he was performing were really supposed to be secondary to his main mission. And his main mission, apart from dying for us on a cross, was to teach people, was to instruct them in the Word of God. As it says here, as was his custom, that's what he did constantly, is trying to teach them about God and the things of God. And one of the primary things that that he preached was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, that was the first words of his public ministry. That was the first words of John the Baptist's public ministry, was to repent. You know, I often think to myself, if Jesus Christ were walking the earth today, I mean, people would just be enraged with him, because he would take a stand and say, "Hey, this is wrong. This is sinful. This is going to condemn you to hell. This is, you know," and for him to come out like that, we all know that he would be labeled intolerant. He'd be called a bigot. That he'd be called everything in the book by these quote unquote good people that are running around here today. Well, this is what Jesus did. And I think that this is something that ministers have an obligation to do, is constantly teach their flock. This is a commission that's given to us by God, to teach other people the truth, because there's so many lies out there. Jesus has warned us, in the last days there'll be many false Christs, many false prophets, many false teachers, preachers, ministers. I mean, they're coming out of the woodwork and they're preaching things that are totally contrary to God's word. And James says, "Hey, don't all you become teachers, man, because if you, the ones who are teachers, they're going to incur much stricter judgment." This is something that I have felt in my heart from day one. You know, I've been teaching this Bible study for over 30 years, and I just feel like, hey, I would much rather stand before God on Judgment Day as being a gross, flagrant, unrepentant sinner, having lived my life and just wanting pleasure and do whatever I want and be, you know, just live an absolute, total, hedonistic, selfish life, than to stand before God on Judgment Day and be accused by him of misleading other people by distorting his word, being a false teacher, being a false prophet, being somebody who has taken God's words and taken them right out of his mouth and twisting them and distorting them and perverting them and torturing them to say things that he clearly didn't say. And there's people in cults today, and there's a lot of people in the pulpit today who are doing just that. And to me, I would find that their judgment is going to be almost intolerable on Judgment Day. Because to me, that's a much greater sin than living your life just in wanton selfishness and self-centeredness. It is to go out there and to distort God's word. There's such a need for that thing. It's for people to get out and teach God's word, preach God's word the way it's supposed to be preached and taught, rather than that always watering it down to tickle somebody's ears or tell them what they want to hear. Anyway, what happens now is it says in verse 2, and some of the Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Now, here's the situation again. They're always testing him. Their motives are to try to trip him up. Remember, they tried to trip him up about the taxes. They said, hey, a good teacher, is it lawful for a person to pay taxes or not? Knowing full well that they had him on the two horns of a dilemma. In other words, if he said, yeah, pay taxes, then the Jewish people would be against him for that. If he said, no, don't pay taxes, then the Roman government would be against him. And Jesus said, hey, you hypocrites, give me a coin. And he says, whose image and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And they said, well, okay, render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, render unto God the things that are God's. You see, they're always trying to trap him. Now, they're trying to trap him with this question. They're saying, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife? See, they're testing him. They're trying to get him into a corner where, regardless of what he says, it's going to put him in a bad light. And this is their thinking, is that, okay, if he condemns divorce, the authorities are going to be on him. Because who lost their head because he condemned divorce? John the Baptist lost his head because he had the courage to stand up and say about Herod, who took his brother's wife, her name was Herodias, and he married her, and John the Baptist says, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He accused him of living in adultery. But he ended up losing his head because of that. Now, see, Jesus is in the same situation. They figure, okay, now, if he condemns divorce, you know, this may come back and he may lose his head. But at the same time, if he says divorce is okay, he's in a kind of situation where the people who have, you know, put a great deal of their confidence in him would lose, I think, some of that confidence because of his strict moral stance. So, you know, they try to put him in a bad light regardless of what he does. But this is his answer to them. He goes right back to the scriptures and he says to them, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, if you read in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 3, what Moses had written there, as far as, you know, if a man had married a woman and he found deficiency in her, and I think it was what is mainly referring to as some moral deficiency in her, then he could write her a certificate of divorce. And then God went on to explain what he could do and what he couldn't do. But anyway, Jesus answers this by saying, okay, in Deuteronomy 24, it does allow that. But then Jesus goes back further than Moses, and he says in verse 5, but Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother. And literally, if you read in Genesis, it says, leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, this is something that I know is very, very sensitive to a lot of people, because there's, let's face it, even in the church today, there are an overwhelming number of people who have been divorced or are going through divorce. And all I'm saying is this: divorce is not an unforgivable sin, all right? But if we're going to be true to what Jesus is saying here, we have to take a good, hard, cold look at what he's saying and not try to skirt around it or twist it or distort it or pervert it or torture it to say something different than what he has clearly said. And I just backing up here, it says that God's original intent was for a man to leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, that is very profound in what it's saying. You know what? When I first became a Christian, I started reading that verse, a man is to leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. It always bothered me. It always annoyed me the way it was phrased when it says a man is to cleave to his wife. Because I always got this mental picture of some mama's boy clinging to his wife's apron or dress or something. You know, to cleave to his wife. I couldn't get that mental image out of my mind. But then if you look at it from, I think, a proper perspective, what that really means is this: a man is to cleave to his wife, In other words, it's primarily the man's responsibility to hold this relationship together. Now, it's my contention that most divorces can be traced back to being the fault of the man. Not all. There's a lot of women who undermine their own household and destroy their relationship through one thing or another. But it's primarily the man's responsibility as a spiritual leader to hold this relationship together. That's what it means, cleave to your wife. Leave your mother and father and cleave to your wife. A few things to say in passing. You leave your mother and father. That means, hey man, you don't let your marriage be run by your in-laws, by your parents. To do that is only to invite problems. And, you know, that happens all the time. You know, I think that the wise parents will just say, hey man, you're on your own. We're here to help you, to encourage you, to support you in every way we can. But, hey, we're staying out of your relationship. You know, that's between you and your spouse and God. I mean, that to me is the wise way to deal with this. Also, I think what's kind of significant, it says, the two shall become one flesh. You know what's interesting? And I could probably spend the whole night on this, but the two shall become one flesh. That whole concept of a man and woman being joined together in a sexual union has a very, very powerful spiritual significance to it. Paul, in the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, really, I think, amplifies this. When he says this, let me just read it. It says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her, or one flesh with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, have you ever stopped to consider this? The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. The one spirit with him, in a metaphorical way, the same way that a husband and wife become one flesh in a sexual union. I mean, to me, that's very profound, because the Bible really amplifies this mystery between a husband and wife, reflecting a relationship here between God and man. When a woman enters into a relationship with God, there's an intimacy there that makes them one spirit. That's what it's saying here. I'm not making this up. It says it very clearly. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. You know, this is why when you look around in our society today, in our culture today, it is absolutely disintegrating the whole structure of the family. This push for the gay agenda, this push for gay marriages, this push for everything and anything goes. I mean, this is all out of the bowels of hell, because it's an absolute affront to the devil, this relationship between a man and a woman in a marital relationship, because it's a reflection upon God's relationship with man. And this is why I really try to hammer home the importance of being in a one-on-one situation with God every day in prayer. When you get alone with God in prayer and you really enter into prayer, I don't mean mumble jumble, the same old rote prayers. I mean, you really seek God with an intensity in prayer. Just you and him alone, nobody else around. You are really connecting with him in prayer. You know, that is a union. You become one spirit with God that's reflected in the sexual union between a husband and a wife. The two become one flesh in a physical marriage, and in a spiritual sense, a believer and his creator become one in spirit. So that's why there's such an emphasis that God puts upon holding that union together between a husband and a wife. Now, granted, like I said, when it comes to people who have been divorced, hey, like I said, I'm not going to be anybody's judge. That's between God and them. I would say this, if you're going through a divorce or you've been divorced, hey, you know, you take that up with your church, and like I said, God can salvage anything. He can put it back together, but this is God's plan. It's when you got a husband and wife together, you're always going to have your problems. You're always going to have difficulties. You're always going to be confronted with things that are just going to seem like it's going to bring your marriage to the breaking point. But what is it going to take to hold this together? Well, I really feel like this. In our day and age, it's going to take the Spirit of God to do it. Because it's, on both parts, you need to die to yourself and obey Christ to make this relationship work. Because as far as God is concerned, if you divorce and you remarry, in God's economy, that's the same as adultery. But like I said, I'm not being anybody's judge, but I would not be faithful to God's word if I try to twist this to get it to say something that Christ clearly has not said here. Now, he's pretty straightforward here, and it's really hard-hitting. And it's so hard-hitting that look what his disciples say, because back in verse 10, picking up with verse 10, it says, "And in the house the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery.'" Now, you know, they were just taken back by that. But that's Jesus' words, and, you know, all I can do is say, he said it, I didn't say it, and I'm not going to in any way, shape, or form minimize what he has said. All I'm saying is this: because of a person's hardness of heart, God can allow a divorce. As a matter of fact, there are two reasons where the scripture says that it's acceptable to divorce. One is in the case of infidelity. Then that's grounds for divorce, and God recognizes that. The other is this, where Paul talks about in Corinthians, where he says, if you've got two non-believers, and one of them becomes a believer, and one of them, you know, really gets committed to Christ, and then the other person is so diametrically opposed to this relationship that you have with God, and it becomes an intolerable situation, he says, the believer is no longer bound under that circumstance, that they can go ahead and divorce. You know, he says, because God has called us to peace. All right, but Paul says this: if you can live together, even though you're unequally yoked as believer and unbeliever, he says, then by all means, make it work. Live together. Okay, but if you become a Christian and your spouse is absolutely hostile to that relationship with God, you have with God, he says, hey, God will allow you to divorce because he's called us to peace. Anyway, in verse 13, "And they began bringing children to him so that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them." Now, I think this is kind of significant that right on the heels of talking about marriage and divorce, he talks about children. And, you know, some of the women were bringing their children to Jesus that Jesus could bless them. And the apostles, the disciples, were pretty indignant about that, figuring, well, you know, he's got more important things to do than this. You know, get these kids out of here. And Jesus basically rebukes his disciples and saying, hey, don't hinder them from coming to me. He says, you know, because this is what is made up of the kingdom of God. His children, and they come to him, and he puts his arms around them, and he blesses them. And I think he says something that I think it really needs to, you know, be addressed here when he says this. He says, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." The Bible says that unless we become like little children, we're not even going to see the kingdom of God. Now, to become like a little, he's not talking about becoming childish. Nobody likes a grown person who's acting childish, do we? You know, it is really obnoxious. But he's saying you need to become childlike. Well, what's a child like? Well, you know, I never seen a child, when you explain to them about God, flippantly say, oh, I don't believe in God. Get real, man. I'm too sophisticated for this. Have you ever heard a child say that? I've never come across a kid say something like that. God's got to be beaten out of the kid. I mean, a child has no problem in understanding and comprehending things of God. And accepting it and believing it. And that's why Jesus said, hey, you know, unless you become like a little child, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God. I look at so many people today who are, quote unquote, cultural elite. You know, I'm talking about the doctors and the lawyers and the politicians and people in the media, people in our entertainment industry, all these people in our colleges and universities, these teachers, these professors, all these people who think they're so smart. They're too sophisticated. You know, I just read an article the other day about people in Europe. I mean, the belief in God over there is just almost non-existent. people feel like, well, we're more sophisticated than the Americans because we don't believe in this religious hocus pocus and so on and so forth. You know, the American people, about 90-something percent of the people in this country believe in God and they claim to be Christian. Unfortunately, only about 10%, you know, are really living it. But what I'm talking about here is that people say, oh, believe in God, that's so superstitious. Why do you, you know, they look down on people like that. Well, I'm going to tell you something. A little child doesn't have to become a man to go to heaven. But a man must become a little child to go to heaven. And you see all these people who are so sophisticated, quote unquote. You know, these people are just arrogant. In God's eyes, they're obnoxious. They are an odious stench because they think they're so superior to other people because they don't believe in God, or their belief in God is so convoluted because of their reasoning, quote unquote, that they actually make God and His Word obsolete. Well, what Jesus is saying here, you want to get to heaven? You got to become like a little child. A little child can put his faith and trust in Christ without a problem. It's when we get older that we end up running into all these quote-unquote intellectual hurdles. But actually, if you look at it, our problem is never intellectual. It's never. It's always in the heart. Yeah, Kevin.
Also, it's very natural for a young child to be dependent.
Right.
On his parent.
Exactly.
That's the way God wants it.
Exactly. You just had this total dependence upon God. Accepting Jesus Christ and believing in His Word is the most intelligent thing you could do. There's nothing, you know, unintelligible about it. It's just plain stupid to reject it. But people always are rejecting it, claiming that they are superior intelligence-wise, and yet it's just the opposite is true. But it all comes through faith, and we can only come through faith when we have that childlike dependence upon God and belief in God. And verse 17, and as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he said to them, teacher, I have kept all these from my youth up. And looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven and come to follow me. But at those words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Now, here's another situation I think you might be familiar with. But it's like, here's this rich young ruler, this rich young man comes to Jesus and he says, what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments, to, you know, keep this and keep that and keep this. He says, well, from my youth I've kept all these. And Jesus, it says here, he looked at him with love and compassion because I think, you know, Jesus knew in his heart, this guy's not being hypocritical. This guy's not being a phony. This guy's not being like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This guy really does believe, you know, that he's good. So Jesus really puts his finger right on the man's problem. And he says, I'll tell you what you do. Go back and sell all your possessions and then give all the money, the proceeds from what you sell, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And it says that the guy looked at Jesus and he became very sad. And he turned and walked away. He was very dejected because that's the last thing he wanted to hear. Now, let's paint the scenario right now because I think, you know, it's so important that we get this picture. The guy comes to him, but there must be something in his life that he senses is missing because he feels like, well, I'm a good person. You know, I really do try to do the right thing. I really do try to follow God. He feels this in his heart. And I believe that he's genuinely sincere. And Jesus sees this in him. But there's something missing. So he says, what do I need to be, you know, saved or to have eternal life. Then Jesus mentions these things, and then a guy says, oh, I've done that from my youth. Well, first of all, Jesus, I think in his compassion, his understanding, he looks at a guy, and he, without saying it, Jesus knows, listen, you're not good. You're not. See, he calls Jesus good. You know, in another gospel, the man goes up to him and says, good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. But then he projects himself as being good. In other words, I keep all these things from my youth. But we know we've done this before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But look at the Ten Commandments. All you have to do is look in Exodus 20, or you look in the Deuteronomy, the list of commandments. First commandment, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have any strange gods before me. You know, have we ever broken that one? Did this rich young ruler break that? Whatever we put before God is our God. You know, if you put your money, your piggy bank, your wife, your kids, whatever you put before God, that's your God. And you've broken that commandment. You know, second one, thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain. Have we ever done that? Third one, you know, keep holy the Sabbath day. Do we always go to church? Do we always give God the place of worship that he deserves? Fourth one, honor your mother and father. Have we always done that all of our life? In every situation, in every circumstance, honor them. Fifth one, thou shalt not kill. Have we always, refrain from that? Sixth one, thou shalt not commit adultery. Seventh one, thou shalt not steal. Eighth one, thou shalt not bear false witness. And then ninth one, thou shalt not covet the neighbor's goods. And then tenth, thou shalt not covet the neighbor's wife. You know, you go through all those, and we've broken them all. People say, well, I haven't broken the fifth one. I never killed anybody. And Jesus said, hey, if you're even angry with your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. He said, well, I haven't committed adultery. But Jesus said, if you even look at a woman in order to lust after her, you're guilty of murder. So Jesus is guilty of adultery. I'm sorry. So Jesus is basically saying, hey, we're not only going to be judged on keeping the letter of the law, but we have to keep the spirit of the law. And so Jesus, when he mentioned these things, he's only trying to get the guy to see, hey, listen, you're not a good person. But the guy couldn't see it, so Jesus had to really open the door for him and say, hey, listen, Jesus knew what his problem was. He was very wealthy, very rich, had a lot of money, and without him realizing it, he was putting that above God. Because Jesus said to him, hey, listen, I'll tell you what to do. Go sell all your possessions, give to the poor, then come follow me. And he couldn't do it, saying that, well, my money's more important than following Jesus. You see? And then Jesus turns around and he just says how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the apostles were blown away by this. And the disciples, they're amazed by it. They're so amazed that Jesus repeats himself. Because they were so amazed because the Bible says, you know, over and over and over again, you look at what God says in the Old Testament, especially, that God will bless you materialistically if you obey him, if you follow him, if you are really true to him, that you would receive these blessings. Well, the apostles were blown away because they had this misconception that if you were rich, it was a sign that you were very spiritual. But that's not the case, you see. See, here's the situation. Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's only two interpretations for this, all right? The eye of the needle, I've read it, and I think it makes a lot of sense. It's in the days of Jesus, they had these big, huge gates of a city that they'd always close at night for security purposes. But if you had late stragglers or people who were sojourners on their way into the city, and they got there after the gates were closed, they had a little door. It was like 3 feet, 4 feet high, 2 or 3 feet wide. It was called the Eye of a Needle. And, you know, a traveler could get through there, no problem. But if they had a camel with them, they had to take any load that they had on the camel, they had to take it off of them. They had to get down the camel down on all four knees. They had to push and they pull and kick and shove and everything to get that camel through that eye of the needle. You know, it was possible, but it took a lot of work to get through there. Okay, now, if that's the interpretation, we get a pretty visual understanding of what Jesus was saying. But if the interpretation is literally an eye of a needle, then it's absolutely impossible for a rich person to get to heaven. But in that essence, it's impossible for any of us to get to heaven. But it makes it even harder for a rich person to get to heaven. Because why? Because the more money you have, the less dependent you're going to be on God, generally speaking. There's exceptions. You could look at Job. You could look at Daniel. You could look at Joseph. You could look at other people in Scripture who were very wealthy. And, you know, they still had their priorities right. But what makes it so hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven?
It's they can satisfy their own needs and depend on their own supply.
Right. I mean, I look at it this way. If I was independently wealthy, I mean, if I had really had a lot of money, you know, I probably wouldn't think twice, let's say, if I needed another car, oh, well, just go down and buy another car. But I've always been in a situation where I always say, my kids, my wife will attest to this, we pray about everything. I say, well, let's just pray about it. I mean, we get in a situation, I have to make a purchase, we got to pray about it. Because I see my utter dependence upon God. You know, I can't take my next breath apart from Him. But see what happens when you have money. A lot of times, that dependency on God can begin to diminish unconsciously. Well, you say, well, I don't need to really pray about this because I've got this funds to do what I want to do about it. But you see, and with the wealthier you are, the more difficult it is to see your total dependence upon God. That's why Jesus was talking in this manner that he was talking. Okay, pick up verse 28. It says, Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution in the world to come, eternal life. Now, Peter, you know, he's a pretty straightforward guy. He just says, well, you know, we left everything to follow you. What are we going to get out of it? And Jesus basically says this. If you forsake everything for my name's sake, everything, you're going to be blessed. And he's basically saying you're going to be blessed in every way, including materially and monetarily. But that's not always the case. I'm telling you right now, some of the people who are living in abject poverty today in places of the world, they have a great deal more spirituality than a lot of us in the West who have a lot more going for us. There's no question about it. But generally speaking, if you forsake things for Christ's sake, you will be, in turn, be blessed because of it. For example, the rich young ruler here. I'm convinced, and I could be wrong, this is speculative on my part, but I'm convinced of this. If Jesus said to him, hey, take all your possessions, sell them, give to the poor, come follow me. If the guy looked at Jesus and said, you know what, Lord, that's a tough thing for me to do, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to go right home right now. I'm going to sell everything I got. I'm going to give it to the poor, and I'm going to be back as quick as I can. I'm on my way. You know what? I could be wrong here, but I'm willing to bet my bottom dollar that Jesus would have looked at him and said, you know what? It's not necessary. Keep your stuff. All right? Just always make sure you got God first. Take, for example, Abraham. You know, God said to Abraham, take the Isaac, whom thou lovest, and sacrifice him to me. Well, God brought him all the way to that point where he put him on the altar and God stopped his arm when he's just ready to plunge the knife into Isaac's heart. You see, God just wanted to see, are you willing to do this? And when he showed, you know, absolutely, unequivocally that he was willing to do it, God says, you don't have to do it. I just want to see if you were willing to do it. Same thing with the rich young ruler. I'm convinced that that God would have just said, it's not necessary. Why? Because he put God first. And then it says here, when you do that, you'll be blessed. I remember when I first became a Christian, I mean, I didn't really have any Christian friends. And it seemed like the old friends that I did have, I now found that I didn't have anything in common with them. And a lot of them were writing me off as having, hey, man, he's really gone off the deep end. Man, he's lost his mind. He's really messed up, you know, because I was telling everybody about Jesus. And I was, you know, getting nowhere with them. And I remember distinctly at one point I became so discouraged. I was at work. I went into this storeroom, stock room all by myself. I sat down and I wondered to myself, I just had this alarming feeling in me. And I think it was the devil on me. And I thought to myself, man, what if I am losing my mind? You know, it just scared me. It just scared me because I was getting nowhere with these people. And the friends I did have, I no longer had. But I continued to follow Christ and obey Christ. And then I ended up being blessed with more and more different friends. Friends that we had a common denominator with Jesus. And, you know, I can't tell you how many people that I've come in contact with over the past 32 years that I've connected with a real friendship there, a bond there because of Christ. And I feel like, you know, I opened my home from the very start. And I turned around and ended up selling that home, and I got this home. It's a really, you know, exceptionally nice home, and I've been really blessed with this. I mean, to me, it's just a loan. it's here today, it's gone tomorrow, it's going to go up in smoke someday. But I feel like God's blessed me materially with a nicer home than I had before, with truer friends than I ever could imagine, with so many other blessings. But he says here, along with persecution. Believe me, I've been the butt end of so many jokes because of my faith in Christ. But, you know, hey, it's just like water off a duck's back as far as I'm concerned. It doesn't make any difference to me. I've got to be willing to say, okay, following Christ is everything. I got to take the good with the bad. God's going to bless me, but at the same time, there's going to be a lot of difficulties involved, if not just outright persecution or martyrdom. But that's what Jesus is saying here. Anyway, let's just wind this down now. It began with verse 31. It says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. I should have thrown that in with what Jesus was saying in that verse 30. But that's heaven's economy. In other words, it's totally different from man's. You want to go up, you got to go down. You know what I mean? You want to get, you got to give. You want to live, you got to die. This is the whole paradox of the Christian faith. Then he says in verse 32, and when they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, and saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him up to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? And they said to them, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant towards James and John, and calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life ransom of many. Now, if I'm not mistaken, this is the third time that Jesus is explaining to his disciples about his death. And he goes into great detail. He just goes right down the line. I mean, he tells them where the place. He tells them he's going to be betrayed. He tells them he's going to be sentenced to death. He just goes right down the line. Everything from being mocked to spit upon in great detail. This is at least the third time he's explained this to them. But what happens? Every single time that Jesus talks about his death, it goes right over their head. Why? Because every time he tells them about his death, they're more interested in what's going to happen to them. In other words, they think that they're going to rule and reign with Christ. So it says here that James and John, they are brothers. They're the sons of Zebedee. As a matter of fact, in another gospel, we are told that their mother comes up with them. That their mother comes up with James and John. They say, hey, I want you to do me a favor. When you come into your kingdom, let my sons sit on your right hand and your left. So the mother's behind it too. But what happens? Jesus talking about his death, it goes over their head. Why? Because they're only looking at what they're going to get out of this. And so they miss it again and again and again. They are missing the most important message that he has to tell them. He tells them it was his scourging, his mockery, his death, and his burial, and his resurrection. And it goes completely over their head. Now here's the situation. I talked about this earlier when we went through another situation where Jesus was mentioning his death. There's only one person who was in tune to his death. It appears that that was Mary, the sister of Martha. And the reason that she was in tune to his death is because it was Mary who used to sit at Jesus' feet. And Martha was all in a huff saying, hey, Lord, tell my sister to come and help me. And Jesus said, hey, Martha, Martha, you're all anxious for many things. Only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen, you know, the better portion, and she will not be denied of it. In other words, that Mary was one who sat at Jesus' feet and listened to him. And apparently Jesus talked about his death to her. Because it was right before his death, Mary goes and anoints him with this very costly perfume
And the apostles get all indignant about it, especially Judas, thinking that we could take this money, sell it, give it to the poor, this money for the perfume. Jesus said, leave this woman alone. She says, she's done this, you know, to prepare my body for burial. And he says, wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done for me is going to be proclaimed. See, here's the thing. If we really want to get in tune with God's thoughts, we have to sit at his feet. Alone at his feet. We have to listen to him. We have to read his word. We have to drink it in. We have to, you know, in order to comprehend it. But if we only have our own agenda, if we only sit down to talk to God and say, hey, this is what I want. This is how I want it. This is when I want it. What he has to say is just going right over our heads because we're not listening. That's exactly what happened to these guys. Again and again and again, they weren't listening. He says in that verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for the ransom of many. And this is what it's all about, man. If we're going to serve God, we're going to have to give up ourselves for the welfare of other people. And concluding now, in verse 46, he says, and they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind man, a beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he began crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And they called the blind man and said to him, take courage, arise. He is calling for you. And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and began following him on the road. Now, here's an episode. I think it's kind of significant because if you're reading the account of Matthew, Matthew says there was two blind men. And I think Luke says a certain blind man. But Matthew says there was two. Just like the same thing with the demon-possessed man. Mark talks about one, but another gospel says there was two men. Well, that's not a contradiction. It's just that Bartimaeus obviously, you know, stuck out as far as the two blind men were concerned. But what's happening is Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's just coming out of Jericho. These two blind men, you know, Bartimaeus in particular, heard that Jesus is passing by, and he starts crying out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And then the crowds are saying, hey, be quiet, shut up, you're making a commotion. You know, that strikes me as kind of odd. I mean, it really does. But I see it all the time. In other words, if you see people who really are proclaiming Jesus, are really, you know, seeking God in their life, and they're trying to find him, a lot of times, you know, people will say, don't get too fanatical, man. Don't go off on the deep end. Don't take this religious thing too seriously. I mean, there's a time and place for everything. Well, this man wasn't going to be silenced. He kept crying out all the more. And then Jesus says that calls him over. And then the people say, well, he's calling for you. Come on. So he throws away his cloak. It's probably the only thing he had, you know, and jumps up and goes to Jesus. And keep in mind, there's two of them, according to Matthew. And then Jesus asks him a question that you'd almost find like, well, give me a break. What do you think he wants? You know what I'm saying? Because Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? Well, it was obviously the guy couldn't see. But Jesus asked him this question. And again, I think that's very significant. Because the man was blind and he wants to see. Now, if you look at the various portions of Scripture, it tells us very plainly that Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers. All right? Look at the spiritual parallel here. In order for us to really see clearly, we have to come to Christ, you know, and have him open our spiritual eyes. I look around me today, I really am astounded. I am just astounded at the blindness that I see around me. When we come to God, we've got to say, hey, Lord, take the blinders off me. I want to see spiritually. Because I'm telling you right now, Satan has got so many people buffaloed, even in the church. We need these blinders taken off of our eyes, spiritually speaking, to see clearly. Amen. Isn't this what the Bible says? Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be open. Ask and it will be given unto you. You see? But if people feel like, hey, there's nothing wrong with my eyesight, well, what can God do for you? But God has rewarded those who diligently seek him. And if you want your eyes open, your spiritual eyes, you know, you've got to recognize, hey, I need to see. I can't see this clearly. Listen, anybody have anything you want to add or share?